And the rest of you can turn in your Bibles. Well, you know, just kind of look around the Gospels. So I know we're doing the Gospel of John right now, but I'm weaving them together. Okay, so we'll be jumping all around. So you can follow along with nimble fingers or just listen. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you because your word is precious. It's powerful. It's revealing Christ to us. And we pray you'd help us to understand what's going on here and see the beauty and the depth of it, as well as the sadness and the terror of it. And we rejoice that we have a Savior, a perfect Savior, who gave his life for us. In his name we pray, amen. Well, by historical standards, the death of Jesus should have been a brief sideshow in a distant province of the great Roman Empire. An interesting event to be written up and filed away in some Roman collection of who got executed in the empire this week. I mean, that's what it would have been. But the fact is, the death of Jesus changed the world forever. Why? Why did the death of this unimportant man in Roman eyes change the world? Why did it happen? It's a question worth asking. Well, I mean, we could say from our end, well, this man's death led to the start of a new religion that turned out in some form to be the leading religion on the planet Earth. Okay, that's true. It did do that. But why? Why did that happen? Why did it come about? For one, Jesus is the most compelling human being that ever lived. That's part of it. We maybe would never have known about him, though, if some other things had not happened, right? But nobody compares to Jesus. That's the first thing. And it just so happens that the most compelling person that ever lived is at the heart and the center of the greatest story ever told, the greatest idea that any human being has ever embraced. And that idea is centered on the cross of Jesus. And the idea is that God, out of his great love for humanity, would suffer the penalty of our sins himself, would come down here, live a human life, and take the penalty of our sin upon his own body. Nobody ever thought of a God that way before, until God revealed himself that way, the true and living God who made the world and to whom we owe our existence. He's the God, the one God, the only God, the true God that did that for us. And that changed the world. And there's another part of it that changed the world, and that's the fact that this man Jesus rose from the dead. And there's pretty good historical evidence to back that up. But that just brings it all together. And we'll be looking at the resurrection soon, but not today. So over the next few weeks, we want to look at the historical record here. We'll be asking ourselves what the cross means and what we can learn from Jesus himself as he undergoes this great torment that he's about to do. And we've been doing this for the most important part of Jesus' story here, weaving the four Gospels together instead of just sticking with the Gospel of John. So last time we looked at the Roman trials, especially the role of Pontius Pilate. John provided the most detail by far among the Gospels about Pilate and Jesus before Pilate. Today, we're looking at the walk from Pilate's judgment seat to the cross, to the place of crucifixion. And there, John doesn't give a whole lot of information. The other Gospels give more information. So we'll look at John, but we'll look at the other guys too. So John 19, 17, this brief account of his starts this way. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So now the crucifixion itself is actually not described in a lot of detail in the Gospels. I mean, they don't focus on the moment-by-moment suffering of Jesus from some kind of physical point of view or exactly what was happening to him. The Gospels just don't do that. And that may be because there might be a couple reasons for that. One reason might be that in the first century it was so common. Everybody that would have read this then had seen people crucified, because the Romans crucified people in public, on roads and in major places. So this was just outside the gates of Jerusalem. Anybody coming to the Passover feast would have seen these three men dying on crosses there. The great Roman orator Cicero, before Jesus' time, two generations really before Jesus' time, he said, even the mere word cross must remain far not only from the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. It was too horrible to contemplate. But by Jesus' time, the Romans were doing this in a very public way when they would execute people. So he was speaking of crucifixion as a punishment earlier times. But by Jesus' time, you could not be crucified if you were a Roman citizen. Citizens were immune from crucifixion legally. It was seen as a great, great evil to crucify a Roman citizen. It would be an injustice, something terrible. By the time of Christ, though, it was very common and it was not done in a corner. So the most horrible death was meant to be seen out in public along roadways, as I said, as a deterrent and even as an entertainment sometimes. Archaeologists have actually found an advertisement for a gladiator show from the Roman era, which promised some extra thrills, like watching a person be crucified. Can you imagine paying some money to go sit and watch somebody slowly die in utter agony on the cross? I mean, I can kind of at least understand why people might want to go see guys fight, like an MMA fight, only with a lot more blood. I can sort of see the purpose for that, but to watch a man die by crucifixion, extra special treat there. Seems horrible to find pleasure in simple agony, pure agony. So maybe there was no need for the details in the gospel records because everybody then knew exactly what was happening to Jesus through crucifixion. But I also wonder if maybe also it might be true that the gruesome details of Jesus' death are really not the main point. It's not the main thing that we're supposed to focus on. While we often focus on excruciating details, excruciating, where did that word come from? X out of crucis, cross. That's where that word comes from. Excruciating pain. It's pointing directly back to a crucifixion. The Gospels focus on words that are spoken and people who were there and the events surrounding the crucifixion. That's what the Gospels pay the most attention to, not the detailed physical suffering of Jesus. So it is there in those things that we're going to find the meaning of it, in the words and the people and the events. And that will explain the why questions. Why did this event become so world-changing? The first thing that happens after Pilate gives Jesus over for crucifixion is this long walk to the place of crucifixion. By Jewish law and by custom, it had to be outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem. There was already an execution scheduled for that day, two robbers, and Jesus makes the third person. So ordinarily, the crucifixion party wouldn't have been that noticeable. It might be 12 soldiers, a couple of guys on the way to their death, and then one centurion to kind of oversee the whole thing. But on this day, Luke says a great multitude was present following Jesus to the cross. So a lot of people were there. And I'm sure there would have been many more soldiers there for the crowd control, right? So a procession is formed. It moves out from Pilate's judgment seat, the place of judgment. We know where that is, by the way, in Jerusalem. It's been found. And the procession goes out from there. The condemned carry their own crosses. And if you've ever thought about this or heard about this, probably they carried the beam, the cross beam, not the whole thing like in the movies. But they would carry that down through the streets of Jerusalem all the way. And it's meant to be humiliating. It's meant to be a warning to other lawbreakers to have to watch these guys carry their own beam to the cross where they're going to be nailed to it. So as they proceed, they're probably near or just outside the city gates. And at that point, Jesus cannot physically hold that beam anymore. He collapses under it, the weight of it. The beatings, especially the scourging, which is incredibly brutal, robbed him of all of his strength, and he couldn't do it. Matthew 27:32, it says, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. So he's from Cyrene, that's North Africa. Today we'd call it Libya. And he came 800 miles to go to Passover. So he's come a long way. He's coming in, the Gospels tell us. So Jesus is going out, he's coming in. He's not part of the crowd that's following Jesus out. He's just a guy coming into town, probably for the 9 o'clock temple services that morning at 9 a.m. It'd be about the time Jesus is going out. So he probably knew nothing about what was going on. So they grab him. He sees a prisoner, he sees him fall, he sees that he's wearing a crown of thorns, which is unusual, and he's already horribly bloodied, but he's fallen under the weight of the beam, and he's looking, and then he feels a firm hand on his shoulder, pick up that beam. And he looks, and it's a Roman soldier. And he says, sir, I'm just telling you my version of this. And the soldier says, pick it up. You might remember from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, what? Go two, right? That's right. So the Roman overlords had the right to compel subject peoples to carry a load for them 1 mile. That was a law. They were allowed to force that. Jesus said his people should not grumble about that, but actually say, I'll take it an extra mile for you. That's one way you bear witness for the beauty and the wonder of Christ and his influence on us. So that's putting love into action in the middle of the harsh realities of life. You know what? If they make you go 1 mile, go with them too. Volunteer to do that. Something we should not forget. Don't forget that as a commandment of Christ. It applies in a lot of different situations. And that's shining a light, right? Well, Simon has never heard that teaching as far as we know. He's come from Libya and he hasn't been around when Jesus is around. So he's just coming in. So he's pressed into service for a mile and he shoulders the cross for Jesus. Now, who knows what Simon thought at the time, right, about all of this. It's a very unusual incident, the way it's laying out, but something about the whole scene caught his attention. And it's a giant multitude following this. This is an important event. It's not the usual crucifixion kind of a situation. So Simon looked at the one who fell under the weight, wearing the crown of thorns. He was different. His demeanor, the dignity he had, even in his pain, strength, and maybe even the love that was in his face at that time. But he glanced at somebody holding the sign, proclaiming the sign, the crime of Jesus. So the sign has the crime, right? And so someone's carrying that along, and it says the King of the Jews. That's not a crime. It's a very interesting thing. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But he sees that, and this is a divine appointment for Simon. God arranged for him to be walking in at that particular moment. We don't know Simon's personal story after this encounter, but Mark's gospel tells us something rather amazing about this. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Alexander and Rufus? Well, who are they? How did they get in the Gospels? Why did he add that? So, Alexander and Rufus, you know, he's their dad. Mark knows that whoever he's writing to, the people he's writing to, will know who Alexander and Rufus are, right? So they're Christians, they're part of the church, they're people that are well known, apparently. So this man was known in the Christian community that Mark was writing to, and that's a historical marker, by the way. This is a real event that actually happened. If you're making up a story, you don't say, by the way, these guys are related to Alexander and Rufus. You don't just throw that in, a story you're making up, that doesn't explain them at all, right? It's assuming you know. So that's just one of those little historical markers you find all through the Old and New Testaments to just say that this is a true story. There's nothing phony about this. So Simon, or at least his sons, must have been well known in the Christian community, another example of a clear historical marker. So maybe Simon stayed and followed Jesus to the cross and saw what happened there and the events that occurred there on that day. Maybe. Who knows? Maybe he was there 6 weeks later at Pentecost when Peter preached his great sermon in Acts chapter 2 and 3,000 people came to faith. Maybe he was part of that. And maybe he came to faith there. We don't know. But he did believe in Jesus, apparently, and raised Christian sons, and they were known. So, in fact, it's widely accepted that Mark's gospel was written for a Roman audience, okay, to the Roman people. And most interestingly, now, this could be a mere coincidence of names, but at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he greets all these people. You know how Paul says, greet so-and-so and say so, and say hi to so-and-so and all that kind of stuff. Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So he was very close to this family, and there's a Rufus there. So Alexander and Rufus, it could be that Rufus, who knows? But anyway, there's all these connections. So what do we know? What we do know is that Simon aided Jesus to the place of execution. That we know, and that he was somehow profoundly connected to two young men, his sons, who were later important and well-known in the church. So this is what's going on. So they're marching off. This is the Via Dolorosa, the sorrowful road, it's called. Today's, if you go there today, during that season, the religious pilgrims walk the Via Dolorosa, and there's kind of a whole setup for doing that. The road to Calvary. I literally cannot hear the name Via Dolorosa without thinking of Jan Sheridan. Your voice creeps into my head singing that song, because I've heard it, how many? Yeah, 1,000 times at the Easter drama we used to do at Vasquez Rocks every year. So she always sang that. And so when I hear Via Dolorosa, it's automatically in your voice. It really is. So Simon of Cyrene takes the cross for Jesus and carries it to the place of crucifixion. So they're moving along the Via Dolorosa. And among the multitude, there are women there who, in Luke's words, are mourning and lamenting him. So they're weeping, and there's all of this. They're grieving at the sight of Jesus, bloodied, beaten, walking to the place of death. And it was, after all, think about this. This is only 5 days after he was celebrated riding the donkey into Jerusalem, being hailed as the Messiah. 5 days. And that this is going on now. So probably some of those same people that were celebrating him and delighting in him are seeing this happen. It's a nightmare to them. The Son of David, hailed the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now they see him being dragged through the streets, not even able to carry his own cross and going to his death. So it was a terrible thing. So Luke tells us that Jesus turned to these women. This is Luke 23, verse 28. And he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Wow. Now that's a prophecy, of course. He's talking about what will come not too far away, less than 40 years away, in the Jewish war with Rome, when the Jews rebel against Rome. So Jesus' suffering is ordained for the salvation of sinners. Israel's suffering will be a consequence for the rejection of God's Son, the Messiah. That's what's coming for them. So we have, from the first century, actually, a very detailed account of the fall of Jerusalem to a merciless Roman army. The historian Josephus, who had actually been part of the revolt against Rome, he was captured and actually switched sides and joined the Roman side. And he was there when Jerusalem fell in AD 70 to the Romans. And he wrote a pretty detailed account of it. He wrote a long history of the Jewish people, and he wrote a history of basically the history covering the recent years in Judea and those places. He mentions Pontius Pilate and people like that as well. So he was there and recorded the long siege of Jerusalem, the starvation of the holy city. People were eating their own children or other people's children to survive, because that's how bad the starvation got. He says people tried to flee the city and kind of worm their way through the Roman lines, but they were always caught, and he said they were tortured within sight of the walls, hoping to force a surrender out of terror. And this is what he actually says. This is Josephus's words. Quote, "Out of the wrath and hatred they bore the Jews," talking about the Roman soldiers, "they nailed those who were caught, one after one way and another after another, to the crosses by way of a jest." So they caught these people, crucified them in all kinds of weird positions just for fun, so that they could be seen from the city walls of Jerusalem. And it says, "Their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for bodies." There's a lot of people. Jesus knows that is coming. He sees it in his mind's eye. He's the Son of God. He knows what's coming. He's warning his people. Some find people's some people find Jesus' words here a little bit shocking, like, why is he being so harsh to these women? Not necessarily harsh in tone. I don't think you should read it that way. But it is sort of a rebuke in a sense. They were sympathetic to him, so why say that to them? Because that is what's coming. That is what's coming. And the word will get out that he said those words. So I think we discussed previously when we talked about remorse as opposed to repentance. Remember that message? We talked about the difference between remorse. So remorse, we said, doesn't have any spiritual value unless there's faith. And then with faith, remorse becomes repentance, and that reconciles you to God. That's a wonderful thing. In a similar way, I think we can say that sympathy for Jesus doesn't have any value unless that is combined with faith as well. So these women might have just been weeping because they thought he was the son of David and all of that, and they don't have a personal relationship with him, or they don't know, and he's not seeking sympathy. But people do tend to sympathize with Jesus as a figure suffering on the cross. It's a horrible, horrible thing to see. A good man dying. And a lot of movements over the years, especially in the Marxist sort of way, they like to use Jesus' suffering as a tool to talk about oppression and try to get people to want to overthrow governments and things like that. So it becomes it's a lament about his suffering, but it's not based on faith or an honoring of who he actually is. And that might be the case with these women here. You know, artists can paint graphic paintings of the crucifixion. Composers can write really sad, moving music about it. Dramatic poetry, movies can be made. But without faith, just portraying the death of Jesus is a waste of time. I mean, it doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't help. When I was a kid, Jesus was used as a popular counterculture symbol, but not by Christians. I mean, obviously Christians used it, but rebels used it, rebellious people. And it makes sense to use it because people are moved by it, moved by the idea of a good man suffering at the hands of authority, right? It's powerful. It represents the world's victims. And Jesus is still that in some wings of the church today. He's mainly an oppressed person that encourages us not to be, to fight oppression, that kind of a thing. So, but that's not Jesus as a savior. That's not presenting him as a savior of mankind. And we dishonor him by thinking about him in a way that is the opposite of the reason why he came. If we dishonor him by ignoring why he went to the cross for us. So it's wasted emotion to weep for his pain when you reject the very purpose for the pain. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so he died to reconcile us to God. He died on Passover because he is the Passover sacrifice, the lamb that takes away sin. That's what he is. So grief for his suffering while rejecting the reconciliation that he brought about, that's a tragic way to look at the cross. It's sad because you're not going to benefit from it at all, except emotionally. So Jesus' words to these women who are weeping and lamenting over him is intended to remove Israel's spiritual blindness, to warn them, to say this is what the consequences are of this rejection of God's Son. And these ladies heard him, and they would have remembered, and they would have told the tale, and perhaps some of them, like Simon of Cyrene, would follow the risen Jesus one day. Maybe that would happen. So the nation is told this prophecy, and just over three decades later, when Israel decides to rebel against Rome, it all comes about. Destruction and violence on a scale that's really pretty unimaginable, although it was fairly common in the Roman world. They like to wreck cities completely. But and just what Jesus said, it will be a blessing not to have children in those days. If you were a barren woman, which in Israel was a kind of a shameful state of life back then, oh, you can't even have a baby. That was kind of, well, they'll be happy that they don't have any children when they see what happens to people's children. That's what he's telling them. People will cry out to the hills to fall on them and hide them from Roman wrath. That's what it's going to be like at the end. So when the tree became dry, that's what he says. There's no life, there's no vitality, only destruction and death and slavery. So Jesus was rejected and executed not when it was dry, but when it was green. What does he mean by that? Things are pretty good. Things are pretty good. Yeah, the Romans are ruling over Israel, but you know what? They're not really messing with your life. It was a pretty prosperous time. You could conduct business. You could do your own thing, you know. The Peace of Rome meant that Jews didn't have to fear their neighboring nations attacking them. Rome kept everybody away from each other. They were all under the emperor, so there wasn't a lot of war going on between nations in those days, unlike a lot of other times. So it was kind of green, you know. Economically, it was going pretty well. It was green times. Green times when the Son of God was cruelly put to death. So in the procession now, moving on to Calvary, John says in John 19:17, we'll just read that again. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, we get our word Calvary, not cavalry. That's a bunch of soldiers riding horses, okay? That's the cavalry. The Calvary, the Latin word for skull is calvarium. That's where that comes from, Calvary. So going to Calvary is the place of the skull, same thing. So in Hebrew, it's Golgotha. In Latin, it's calvarium, right? So that's Calvary, the road to Calvary. That's where Jesus was died. So when they arrived, then the condemned man are offered this unusual drink. Now I'm in Matthew 27:34. So they gave him wine to drink, talking about Jesus, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. So Matthew doesn't say who gave Jesus the drink. It might have been a normal thing. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jew in the 19th century, a Jewish scholar who became a Christian, he wrote a very big fat book, which is very valuable, called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. But he says in there that Jewish sources say that there was kind of a ladies' charitable society in Israel, and it was a Jewish practice to brew this thing to render your senses dull, and the Ladies' Aid Society would come to a crucifixion and offer it to those being killed. They would drink it. It would somewhat dull the pain. That's the idea. So lessening the pain. So Jesus never went to sleep the night before, long night, six trials, which we've talked about already, beatings, and then the brutal scourging, and Jesus was thirsty, naturally. So when somebody offers him a drink at the cross, he takes it and he tastes it, and then he realizes what it is. It's supposed to take away the pain, so he refuses it. He refuses it. Why? I would take it in a second. Can I have more? Could you have a little extra of that? My cup's empty. Can I have a refill? That's the way I would handle it. And I'm sure the two robbers drank a full draft of that stuff, right? I think Jesus refused it because drinking it would place him in the role of a victim, for one, a victim of the state, and it would look like his death was being imposed on him. But it wasn't. It wasn't something happening against his will. Not my will, but your will be done. The Father ordained this. He's going to go through with it, right? It is his will, in line with the Father's plan, to be the Passover lamb for his people. So he doesn't seek relief from what he is about to accomplish. He will drink the cup that the Father gave him. Remember, he says that in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane. He says, you know, he says, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So he drank the cup. The cup was suffering. The cup was suffering what we deserve, what sin deserves. That's the cup of suffering. His death was a miscarriage of justice, absolutely, but it was not an accident. He chose it, and the Father planned it. So he will drink the cup the Father gave him to the dregs, but not the cup that humans give him to relieve the pain. As soon as this drink then is taken by the other two guys, then the soldiers start doing their work, and they would do it pretty efficiently and quickly. They strip the men, stretch them out, stretch their limbs out, nail them to the cross, and then hoist up the cross. And it was during that moment, while they're raising them up and putting them in place on the cross, that the first of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross are spoken. And only Luke records it, but in Luke 23:33, it says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, and that verb there is not said, but was saying, it's continuous. He was saying it more than just one sentence. It was what he was saying. Okay, it was kind of an ongoing thing. But he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's what he was saying while that was going on. So these are the words that begin the true ordeal, the final ordeal of Christ. So J.C. Ryle points out that this is the only time we have recorded that Jesus asked the Father to forgive somebody. He forgave people all the time, or declared that they were forgiven by his own authority. In Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus plainly says, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." But here he's appealing to the Father. Why? Always ask that why question. Just think about it. Why? I think because on the cross, he's taking our place. So as taking our place, and now he's forgiving them as the one suffering. So he's the servant here in every sense. He's the sacrifice. He is us. He's in our place. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? So he suffers in our place as the spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice. No sin is going to escape out of his lips. You can imagine all the things the soldiers heard when they were nailing these guys to the crosses, right? What do they hear from Jesus? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No hostility, no anger at the cruelty going on around him. No thoughts or words are marring his perfection, his sinlessness. No bitterness is expressed at all. He's still on the mission. He himself had declared that mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He's still on that mission. He's not even interested in dulling his own pain. He's hoping the Romans hear what he's saying, that he's forgiving them. He's hoping that the Pharisees hear what he's saying, that he's forgiving them. He's blessing them. He's praying that the Father would forgive them. On the cross, he can do that by prayer as well as by endurance, right? So the last thing the soldiers do before they settle in for the long death watch and playing a game of dice over the clothing of the guys being crucified, they have to put the sign up, okay? So Matthew 27:35 says, "When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they had put up the charge against him, which reads, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" So Matthew mentions it last, even though that's what they did first before they started doing all this other stuff. But just, he does it last so they would have that bite, it'd have that effect, that that was the sign they put up. So they fix the sign. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Interesting choice of words. Who chose the language that goes on the cross? Pontius Pilate did, that's right. Pontius Pilate chose that language, perhaps as a bit of a slap to the chief priests for manipulating him into crucifying an innocent man, because he said himself Jesus was innocent. So they didn't like it, and John does tell this story. John chapter 19, verse 19. "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek." So everybody could read this sign. "So the chief priests," this is verse 21 of John 19, "the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Write that. That's the real crime. And what does Pilate say? "What I have written, I have written." "You made me do something I didn't want to do, and this is what I'm going to write. So you are crucifying your king." That's his crime. He's your king. Little bit of irony there. So here's the king. God sent his chosen people, promised from long ago, staked out to die a slow, agonizing death by the spiritual leaders of Israel, the priests, the chief priests, the elders, and all of those people. So for Jesus, the physical agony now exceeds everything he's gone through already, right? But as I said, none of the Gospels describe that in great detail. We know about it. They've actually discovered the body of a crucified man, and his bones were put in an ossuary, those little boxes. They used to put people on a shelf, like in a tomb, and then a year later they'd come back and collect the bones and put them in a box and put their name on the box. So there was a guy named Yohanan who was crucified probably several decades after Jesus, and they found his bones. They've been studying him for a long time. One of the nails went through his ankle, and bent, and they couldn't get it out, so they chopped him apart, and that was buried with him. That bone, that nail is still in the bone of his ankle. It's a pretty fascinating bit of archaeological information there, as hideous as it is. But John says it really simply. He doesn't go into all kinds of details. Verse 19, he says, they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. That's all the detail he gives about the crucifixion itself, really, in terms of what goes on. But just that word, crucified, that's all we have. But in those days, everybody could read in what that meant, because people had seen it. But Matthew does take a lot of space in his account. He's describing what happened around Jesus once he was lifted up and suspended by the nails through his flesh. And it was not quiet when he hung there. Ben-Hur is one of my favorite movies, but when Jesus goes up on the cross, it's really quiet. And it's kind of sacred. I mean, it does give you that feeling, but that's not the way it was. That's not the way it was. Here's what Matthew says. Matthew 27:38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe. Just like atheists today. Show me. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. And then Matthew says, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. That's pretty sad. That's pretty sad that he had to listen to that. That's the human condition expressed in snarling and jeering. That's the human condition. Jeering at the Son of God. It's not enough to see him agonizing. It's not enough to say, we got him, we got him, we got him put to death. He's going to be dead in a few hours. We did it. It's not enough. They have to mock him during this whole time. Peter, in his little letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus never responded in kind. He never spoke angrily to them. He never blew his top. He never cursed them. He just trusted himself to God. J.R. Miller says, 19th century preacher, he says, none of us can live long in the thick of life and not sometimes be touched rudely, perhaps even cruelly, by others. How shall we endure the things which hurt and wound us? We know what Jesus would do, what he actually did. They drove the nails into his gentle hands, and as the iron went crashing through his tender feet, his flesh, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They hung him on a cross, but in answer to that cruelty, instead of a withering curse upon the world, he wrought salvation there for men. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. And we are called to follow in his steps. He's our model in seeking the good of those who would torment us, of desiring what's best for them. Just as he taught, that's how we should live ourselves. He lived out what he taught perfectly. Love your enemies, he said. Well, that's hard to do. Well, he just gave you the most incredible example of doing it. So you can do it. He's concerned for them, even as they pound the nails through his limbs and hang him there. He dies as a redeemer of souls, full of the love of God. And our purpose as Christians in the world is the same. It's to be redemptive, no matter how they treat us, how much they hate us. He's the Redeemer, and we are the heralds of his redemptive message. We proclaim it, and we have to live it out to proclaim it properly. So we're the voice of God's compassion towards the lost, just as he showed compassion there. So Jesus sees lost souls when he looks at the Roman soldier's hard face and cruel eyes pounding the nails into him. When he sees the face of the jeering priests and the mocking elders, twisted in hate for him, he sees lost souls. He doesn't ask for justice. He asks for forgiveness from the Lord that will judge the world. Because he came to reconcile sinners like you and me, right? That's the way of the cross. That's the way we need to be as well. As reconciled people, we take forth the word of what he did, and we have to live it out. We possess the best news in the world. Anybody can be reconciled to God through Jesus. That's the best news in the world. He walks this path to carry our sin to the cross. He will literally stand for us. He'll be there with us in the day of judgment and say, this guy's okay. This gal's okay. I took care of their sin. That's the greatest story ever told. So don't be shy about sharing that story. It's the greatest story ever told. Well, we have to stop here for today, but this experience of Jesus has just begun, so we'll pick it up next week and continue his experience on the cross, and we'll see how what he experienced was actually foretold. You know where the most detail about Jesus' actual experience of the cross is found? It's not in Matthew. It's not in Mark. It's not in Luke. It's not in John. It's in the Psalms. So we'll see it next week, okay? Let's pray. Lord, our precious and great Savior, how they treated you. Well, how have we treated you sometimes before we knew better? You set us the ultimate example of love, but it was not just an example. It was a payment for our sin. You paid our debt to divine justice. You took the wrath that we deserve, and that humbles us, Lord. Let us walk in your steps, in your love, and as we endure the mocking scorn of lost souls, let us share the same light that you gave them, and help us to do it well. We ask in your name. Amen.